Great to be with you this morning. I noticed a few families that we haven't seen in a while. The Johnsons are back from sabbatical. Good to see you. The Clays are back from the mission field. The Russells are back from touring the world and our country, and now they're living in the area again. So, and others coming and going. We're so delighted you could be with us this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll open up God's word. Lord, thank you for this morning, the privilege we have to open up your word together. Oh, let it stir our hearts. We think of that song we just heard, I Need Jesus. In many ways, Lord, that's the sermon that we need to hear each day, that we need to acknowledge and live forward into our lives. So help us. We do need you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. The intense competition of the Tour de France is mentally and physically demanding as these teams and riders maneuver for position to be the best all-around rider in the world. Just this past July 23rd, if you're a cycling fan, you know that Chris Froome of Great Britain won his third straight and fourth out of the last five Tour de Frances. And this type of dominance in one of the most difficult and grueling sporting events makes us look on with awe, and in the case of cycling, probably with some suspicion. Nevertheless, good job, Chris Froome. Growing up, my brothers and I had our year-long tour de Livermore. It was a competition, in my mind, of our own to see who could get home first. And I was, and still am, firstborn among four children, three boys, and then Simone, my sister. She wasn't really a part of the Tour de Livermore. It was a different competition. I would let them get out ahead of me, thinking that perhaps this would be their day, the day that they would arrive home ahead of their big brother. And then at the precise moment, I would sprint, passing one on the right and one on the left, and at the last minute, crushing their spirit and establishing yet again my dominance. 18 years undefeated, the Tour de Livermore. Jockeying for our place, asserting our will and authority, positioning for power. That's the way of so much human drama. In recent days, the press had been highlighting handshakes, President Trump and other world leaders as they symbolically try to establish their position and relationship to one another. It goes on and on. So when the psalmist begins Psalm 2 with the question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's written with a sense that this really is an ill-conceived idea to plot against God. It's such a bad idea that we read in verse 4 that God laughs. God laughs. It's like being surprised in the morning over breakfast by something funny that just spews milk out of your mouth. It's coming out your nose. It's just embarrassing because of what's so funny. God spews out milk at the plot of nations and leaders. It is so ridiculous. The maker of heaven and earth being challenged by the nations and leaders of the world. And so this psalm demonstrates God's power and his presence and his purpose to defeat the nation's attempts to assert their primacy over his greatness. Still, as we look at the second half of the psalm today, starting at verse 7, and we close out the series, An Introduction to How Life Works, I think we should reflect for a moment again on that question, why do the nations rage? You see, there's a conspiracy of soul against God. It's an intrinsic to our hearts as people. We saw this for individuals in Psalm 1. The wicked, right? Their thoughts and actions and attitudes won't stand as they face the purity of God's righteousness. Their way of being will perish. It will not stand. And now in Psalm 2, this same conspiracy of soul against God is expressed in the action of the nation states, political alliances. Why do the nations rage? They do it for the same reason that firstborns race home on their bicycles, or presidents hold awkwardly long handshakes, or people set up town zoning laws to establish the two sides of the tracks, or terrorists blow up buildings. The kings and rulers of the world look at God as the ultimate enemy to be vanquished, and they conspire against his ways. They rage because they want his position. These are our futile attempts to assert power and control over others, to shape the world in our image and to our will. The nations rage, and we rage because we want dominance. We want God's place. So Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. Cain took life and death into his own hands. The people of Babel ascended to the heights to try to establish their own destiny. Israel rejected God's guidance and protection and didn't enter the promised land. When they were there, they asked for an earthly king instead of trusting their creator and rescuer. And all around them, the nation sought to control their destiny by placating the false gods. And Israel was no better, syncretistically worshiping these same fake gods, hedging their bets, asserting their will. Human history is filled with sons killing fathers, brothers killing brothers, families destroying each other, nations rising, falling as we clamor tooth and nail, whether by strength or by treachery, for our position atop the world. And the final enemy in this maelstrom is always God himself. So Psalm 2 begins with this clear truth about the desires of nations to dethrone God. And then it declares God's unassailable power over all, and it concludes with a call to loyalty and a promise of protection to those who live their lives and lead their nations to be loyal subjects in the realm of our heavenly King. So let's read Psalm 2 together again, and then we'll focus on the last two stanzas this morning. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, the Lord's response to this conspiracy of the nations against him is to establish his king in verse 6. And so now, starting at verse 7, this king describes the decree which gave him authority and power to be God's representative on earth. Here the Lord, through his creative word, establishes his king to bring his rule to the nations. He just speaks, and a king's established. He just says the word, and this ruler is raised up. He identifies him relationally as his son, someone who's been brought into the family, this idea of adoption, and as one who's begotten in the sense of being crowned as the king, to enact the Lord's will. He's not only establishing his king, he's defining the scope of his reign. Look what it says. I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. The king will ask, and the Lord will certainly provide his heritage and his possession as authority over all. He'll use his scepter to rule, this rod of iron, and it'll crush like pottery any usurpers. It's a picture of total strength, confidence, dominance. This is not a war room where they're wondering how close is the battle going to be. This is utter control. Albert Kleber describes the finding at an antiquity dealer of potsherds, little shards of pottery that came from bowls upon which were written the names of foreign kings with curses written around them. Sometimes they ran out of room, so they wrote inside the bowl. And he tells of the ancient Egyptian tradition, the breaking of the red jars, pictured in hieroglyphic writings, as well as some Sumerian texts. And they show a king taking a rod to shatter this pottery with all of these curses and the names of their enemies. And the idea is to establish their power over a god or another king to protect themselves and show their dominance. Kleber writes, "The Oriental custom of declaring the intentions of destroying one's enemies, in particular of the king proclaiming his intention of crushing the enemies of the realm by means of a ceremonious breaking and pounding to small pieces, fits into the picture of this psalm. You shall break them with a rod of iron and then dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This might be an allusion to that type of ceremony. The writer is saying, you know that ceremony where the king crushes? That's the type of thing you're going to be doing. But regardless of this is what this is actually relating to or not, if this is what is in view here, the clear implication that we understand is that God's empowered his anointed one to vanquish all of his enemies and rule the world. There'll be no one who'll be able to resist his power. Finally, in the last stanza, the psalm turns to the kings of the nations. They started out raging against God, and he speaks to them. He issues a call, he issues a warning, and then he gives a promise of protection. The call is to rightly acknowledge the rule of the Lord and his representative. Those who've been flaunting their own power and standing in opposition, well, they're going to be laughingstocks. Verse 4, if they don't wise up. He writes, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling." The call is to wisely turn and acknowledge God and to serve him as vassals. The kings are called to serve the Lord with fear, which we understand as this broad term of awe and respect, a healthy fear for a great person, a great power. Our word reverence might be of help here. Revere the Lord. There's a call to rejoice. We get a sense that this call is to worship and praise from these kings, acknowledging their rightful place. Serve the Lord, rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son. This call to kiss the Son is exactly as we would imagine. It's the kiss of allegiance. It's the kiss of submission. You may kiss the royal ring. Right? You're putting yourself in the rightful place. By kissing the Son, they acknowledge their dependence on him. And so the call is to come away from conspiracy and accept the peace terms with the great power. This call to serve the Lord is followed by a warning to disobey, to assert your own pride of place. To ignore this call is to assure their destruction and their defeat. Remember back in the first part of the psalm, the rage, the scheming, the frenetic activity of the nations against God, and God's just sitting on his throne, laughing. His response is a quick pronouncement of judgment for their animosity towards him through his appointed king. He says, "I'll establish my king. We will take care of this uprising." And so this final warning from God further shows his dominance. The king must come away from their false worship, their pretense of power, and acknowledge his supremacy, or they'll have to face the wrath and the strength of his king. Finally, the psalm ends with a promise of protection given as an assurance of refuge. Those nations who rightly acknowledge the authority and the rule of the king will have his protection. To obey the call is to avoid the wrath of the great king and to be brought under his shelter. And think about it. This protection, what are the limits of that protection? The protection is as great as his power. And so as we see throughout the psalm, the extent of God's power over the nations, over the earth, We see that his protection and this refuge is guarded by his very presence. And it's an invitation to participate in his good purpose. The God of all power extends his hand of blessing to those who take refuge in him. And so when you turn to him, the refuge is perfect, whole, limitless. Nothing can assail the refuge of our God. Now think for a moment about how and for whom this psalm works. How does this psalm work? You read it, you can imagine, and maybe a ceremony, a coronation ceremony. It works for the king, doesn't it? He's being established on the throne of Israel. It brings to mind the promises of God given to David in 2 Samuel 7, that his line will find ultimate security in the relationship with God. He will be their provision. It's clearly a royal psalm pointing to the king. You can imagine it read as a part of the coronation. It has all the elements of dependence on God that you'd expect from Israel, and the promise that a new king, all the promises that God would be with them, need to be reminded of their dependence of him, encouraged to find refuge in him. The psalm works also as promised hope for exiles, for forgotten Jews banished to foreign lands under the thumb of a foreign king, because they can hold on to the promise of a coming ultimate king to establish his forever rule. It may be dark right now. It may seem like the nations are raging and defeating our king, our God, but no, there is a coming king. And so you think about Daniel possibly reciting this psalm in captivity in his prayer time. Later, getting a vision recorded in Daniel 7 of the Son of Man ruling over the earth, the figure of divine victory. Another vision of the same theme of God's victory. This psalm works for the early church who see it as a direct reference to the establishment of the kingdom of God under King Jesus. You know, Psalm 2, you can go this on your own, it's one of the most quoted and alluded to psalms in the New Testament. It pops up all over the place. The early Christians were thinking about this psalm, not just in a worship context, but prophetically. Jesus is a fulfillment of what God is saying right here. So in Acts chapter 4, the apostle Peter and John come out of prison and they pray, seeing Jesus in the light of Psalm 2. They saw him as the anointed king. It only made sense to them. They said he'd been opposed by Pilate, a leader of nations, Herod as the representative leader over Israel, and the nations would rage against the Lord. It just makes sense. Their own persecution was then put in the light of Jesus's. It was just an expression of foreign nations raging their futile efforts against the kingdom of Jesus that he'd established. And so if you look in Acts 4, after they make that point, you know what their prayer is? Their prayer, based on this understanding of Jesus, is that they'd be bold and faithful to continue to preach the message of the gospel. You see, we have a king. He's established a throne. So it makes sense that people are opposing us. So God, because that's all true, because you are the forever king, help us to be bold. Later in Acts 13, Paul quotes Psalm 2 and he preaches that Jesus' resurrection establishes him as the anointed one. At that point, God is saying, this is my son. This is the anointed one, begotten of God. And he repeats the idea in Romans 1, verse 4, connecting the resurrection with Jesus' identity as the Son of God. The book of Hebrews in chapter 1 and 5 quotes Psalm 2, describing the singular relationship Jesus has with the Father, as well as establishing his divine authority from the Father. And then finally, just quick overview, John in exile in Patmos writes Revelation 2, and he alludes to Psalm 2:9 as Jesus is speaking to the church at Thyatira. This is amazing. He passes on to the church, to the faithful ones, his ruling authority, effectively expanding his rule through his people. So Jesus not only acknowledges that he's the king in Psalm 2, but then he says, all of this power, now the church is going to spread my authority in the world. Wow. Rich. Now, how do we think about Psalm 2 today? How does it work? We've said that Psalm 1 and 2 are an introduction to the whole Psalter, and we know that Psalms has full expression of human emotion, experience, in relation to God. We call this series an introduction to how life works. Notice how Psalm 1 starts out with a blessing, and Psalm 2 ends with a blessing. And so there's this bookend. The blessing in Psalm 1 is a prosperous soul for those committed to God's righteous way. And the blessing at the end of Psalm 2, likewise, is for all who through their unwavering loyalty to the one enthroned in heaven find an eternal refuge. These are the deep wells of truth for orienting our souls and our lives towards God. Nevertheless, I can imagine, I sat there and I imagined this, many hearts resisting the binary nature of these psalms. The wicked and the righteous, the raging nations versus God. You might argue that this isn't actually how life works. Things are more complex than that. No one goes on the straight and narrow all the time, and we can't expect these disparate world leaders to influence their nations to worship God. That's just asking too much. On top of that, it's tempting to over-spiritualize God's kingdom and think about it as some dream, some future, just to make us feel better about dying, maybe a hope could work out. And this psalm kind of points to that. But Psalm 2 boldly declares God as the indomitable enthroned ruler of the nations of the earth. He's not a distant hope for a happy ending, but the ruler of all. This is the triumphant reality. When we talk about reality, we declare and believe as we face the real struggles of this life. It's this understanding of how life works that transforms everything about us. It makes our prayers bold and mindful of God's ways and of His purposes rather than our own. It daily impacts our living situations and our workplaces as we go into these places in God's kingdom. It reorganizes our priorities of both money, our leisure time. It drives us as a church to consider anew our way in the world. It reminds us that our ministry and our love and our care matters because we're following the directive of the King of the cosmos and of our soul. Why does it transform us? Because we've kissed the Son. The Christian life, it's an everyday pledge of allegiance. It's an everyday pledge of allegiance for our heart and our soul, our mind, our body, all that we are. Our allegiance is with Him, and it's with His ways. And so this allegiance, this kiss of loyalty, is based on His power and His presence and His purpose. And then our response, our obedience and worship of Him in all things, that is the way that life works. It's the way it's supposed to be. So one final thought for us before we go this morning, before we receive communion. This passage, as I've said, is a call to loyalty, and it's a promise of protection. But it's also a reminder to us as a church to tell the good news. It's what the apostles recognized, what they prayed for, boldness to declare the good news. Many of our friends and our neighbors, our relatives, co-workers, even some of us here today are fleeing from kissing the Son. Fleeing from that pledge of allegiance. Opening lines of the poem, The Hound of Heaven, describe a soul running from God. I fled Him down the nights and down the days. I fled Him down the arches of the years. I fled Him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from Him, and under running laughter, up vistas hopes, I sped, and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms and chasm fears from those strong feet that followed after. So God is chasing down, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet, all things betray thee who betrayest me. All things will betray me who betrayest thee. And that betrayal reminded me of another kiss, the Judas kiss of betrayal that set in motion the arrest and the trial and the execution of Jesus. Pilate and the Jewish leaders conspiring to defeat the Son once and for all and to finally throw off the yoke of the almighty rule, but they didn't see. They didn't see that they would not be able to stand guard over this death. The conspiracy of soul against God was about to be defeated as this humble king established his rule, not through armies overrunning, but through his death. And then built in his resurrection a refuge for all who put their trust in him. So in the end, it comes down to two kisses, the kiss of loyalty or the kiss of betrayal. The table reminds us of the love of our Savior and King Jesus. He offers his body and his blood for our wayward hearts and established with his victory over death an eternal, unshakable, indomitable, glorious kingdom. And for this we sing praises. And for this we proclaim his greatness. For this we kiss the Son in loyalty, because he is our refuge. Let's close with a prayer. I found this prayer and I'd love to pray it with you. Break apart, O Lord, we ask you, the chains of our sins, that taking upon us your light yoke and easy burden, we may serve you with fear and reverence all the days of our life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.